You ever hear somebody say, "I believe the Lord threw the mold away after he made him"? Well, that's probably true of all of us. None of us come out of the same mold. We're all a little bit different. And it's fun to meet new people. I met a few last week. Some were different, extremely different. And whenever we meet new people, and it's always a lot of fun, there are some we are just so happy we've met. And then there are always a few we wish we could forget. But in either case, when we meet new people, it can become an enriching and rewarding experience and make us stronger in spiritual things. Whether their example is positive or negative, we can grow through our experience. Now I want you to meet three men this morning. And what a tremendous contrast these three men are. Maybe you know them already. Maybe you've studied the book of 3 John and are thoroughly familiar with these men. For some of you, I would presume this will be a first introduction. Two of the men you're going to be glad you met. The third one you're going to wish you could forget. But I hope that the experience of meeting these three men this morning and the great contrast between them will be a spiritually rewarding and enriching experience for you and will help you grow in the things of Christ. So here they are. Meet Mr. Gaius, first of all, in verse 1. The gracious Christian layman, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, or literally Gaius the beloved, whom I love in the truth. Gaius the beloved. Now the name Gaius occurs four other times in the New Testament, twice in the book of Acts, once in Romans, and once in 1 Corinthians. Nobody really knows whether this Gaius in 3 John is the same as any one of the others or not. We really don't know who he is. We do know one thing, however. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what the term beloved means. It's used that way many times in the New Testament. Gaius the beloved. It's used four times of him in this letter. The one we just read in verse 1, verse 2, beloved. Verse 5, beloved. Verse 11 again, beloved. John addresses him as the beloved one. Now, it teaches us that Gaius was the object of his heavenly Father's love. God loved him. He was one of God's beloved ones. And the beautiful thing is, we are too, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. If we put our trust in Jesus Christ and we're God's children, then we are loved and accepted of him. The reason we're loved and accepted is because he loves and accepts his Son. And we're in his Son. That's what Ephesians 1:6 is all about. We are accepted in the Beloved One. I guess if there's one thing people are looking for in life in these days, maybe in every day, I don't know, it's love and acceptance. We meet people every day who are longing for somebody to accept them. And sometimes they try to glean this acceptance in ways that are most unacceptable. Other times they reach out in acceptable means, but everybody wants to be accepted and to be loved. Some people choose some strange ways. Some women think that love for their bodies is love for them, and so they flaunt their bodies and seek that kind of attention, but they soon learn it's a dead-end street and it ends in emptiness. That's not really love and acceptance. It's just a poor substitute, but people are reaching out and longing to be loved and accepted. The good news I have for you from God's Word is that God wants to accept you. He's made a provision to take all your sins away so that he can accept you, and all you have to do is believe that and receive his provision, which is his Son and his shed blood on Calvary's cross, and God will accept you. And he'll wash away all your sins, and you'll be one of his beloved ones. Now that's about the most exciting thing in life, and it's available to us by God's grace. It's free. Christ paid for it. All we need to do is accept it, and it becomes our experience in Jesus Christ. But Gaius wasn't one of those kind of Christians that was only loved by his heavenly Father. You've heard of people that only a mother could love, but there's some Christians that only a heavenly Father could love. Gaius wasn't one of those. Others loved him too, and John was one of them. He says, "Whom I love in the truth." And it was particularly the fact that they were bound together in the truth of God's Word that drew the heart of the Apostle John to this gracious man, Gaius. But look at verse 2, please. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper, or actually, that things may go well with you. John's not praying that he may make a lot of money. He's praying that things may go well with you and that you may be in health, even as things are well with your soul. We just sang the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Well, things were well with Gaius' soul. But evidently he was in poor health. John says, I pray that you may do well and be in health even as your soul is doing well. His body wasn't in too good of condition. And John is hopeful that his body will do well as his soul is doing. Now that's quite a compliment. You know, there are not a lot of people who are like that. Not a lot. A lot of people take far better care of their bodies than they do of their souls. And their bodies are doing well today, but their souls aren't doing very well. Gaius was the other way around. He had it straight. Some people spend hours primping their faces and their hair, taking good care of their bodies, but they don't spend much time beautifying their souls through holiness and godliness and righteous living. Some people will feed their bodies with the choicest gourmet delicacies, but they don't spend very much time feeding their souls with the Word of God. Some people will exercise their bodies carefully and regularly to keep them trim and taut and in good shape. And there's nothing wrong with that. They bike ride and tennis and play tennis and golf and jog and weightlift and water ski, all kinds of good things. But some folks who do that overlook exercising their souls by sharing Jesus Christ, by serving Him. If only our souls were doing as well as our bodies were doing, we'd be in great shape this morning. Gaius had things in the right order. I don't think he was neglecting his body. He just had some problems physically beyond his control, but his soul was in great shape. An unusual Christian, to say the least. And John's praying that his body may do as well. Now, as we might expect, Gaius was one of those Christians who lived what he believed. And that's what it says in verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. Praise the Lord. Gaius was a believer. The truth was in his heart and mind and life and soul. But he'd gone beyond that. He was walking in the truth. He was living the truth. He was putting it into practice. People looked on and said, yes, Gaius' life is consistent with the truth he professes to believe. And he did. He brought no reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. He was walking in the truth. And incidentally, this wasn't Gaius tooting his own horn either. This is what other people said of him. The brethren came and testified that the truth is in you and that you are walking in the truth. What a joy that was to the Apostle John. He says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. There just was no greater thrill in life for John to hear than for John to hear that the people he shared Christ with, whom he led to the Lord, are going on and growing and living for the Savior, studying the Word and appropriating it to their lives and letting it change their lives and becoming righteous, godly men and women. That was the greatest thrill John had. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now that's true of a human father and his physical children, isn't it? Human parents just delight in the progress their children make. They see them, they just love to see them make good from the very first words they speak. You know, that dad, dad, when that comes out, boy, that just makes a father feel good. Those first steps he take, you know, they're always stronger and better steps than anybody else's kid ever took, you know. I mean, it just does his heart good to see his child growing. If he turns out well and marries well and finds a career in the center of God's will and makes good, then it just thrills a parent's heart. Well, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. When you share Christ with somebody and you're one of the ones that is instrumental in bringing about the birth of that one, spiritually speaking, it just thrills your heart to see that one go on and grow in the Lord Jesus. And I can tell you from personal experiences that this is one of the greatest thrills in life. To hear that somebody you introduced to Christ is going on with him. But I have to admit to you, I've had the other kind too. I can remember a phone call several years ago. The man on the other end of the line said, "I work with one of your board members, and he has some interesting views on pornography I thought you might like to know. He is saying around work that it really is nobody's business but his own what he looks at, and that pornography never really hurt anybody anyway, and we have no right to limit what people want to do behind their own closed doors." I remember another phone call several years ago. The man said, "I'd like to tell you how one of your good members cheated me in a business deal." And he went on to describe a very pathetic story, which broke my heart. Now, these were heartaches for me, but I have to tell you, they were nothing to me compared to what they must have been to God. I think his heart must have been crying over these, his children, in some case leaders in the church, whose lives were bringing reproach upon his name, who were not walking in the truth. Thank God for men and women and young people like Gaius, whom everybody can plainly see as they look at them, wherever they are, in school or at their place of employment or their neighborhood and their social contacts. Everybody can plainly see they're walking in the truth. They're living in the light of God's inspired word. Their lives are different. No wonder John rejoiced at the report he got. He says, "I rejoiced greatly," verse 3, "to hear that you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth." That's great. But there's something even greater here. It's the thing for which Gaius is really best known. It's in verses 5 and 6. It's his hospitality. Now look at it. "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, who have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well." Now, as we learned from 2 John 2 weeks ago, the early church depended heavily on itinerant apostles, prophets, and teachers before the scripture was completed. And those unselfish men gave up everything for the cause of Christ and cast themselves totally upon the mercy of God and upon the kindness of God's people, their hospitality. And they left all for the name's sake. It says that down in verse 7, if you'd like to look down there. "Because for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles." They refused to take any support from unbelievers, heathen, pagan. That's what the word Gentiles here literally means. "And they cast themselves fully upon God's people to sustain them." Now, without big-hearted Christians with open homes, these men could not have continued to minister. And the spiritual strength and vitality of the early church would have been diminished, lacking their ministry. So you see, the power of the early church depended largely upon the grace of hospitality. Without people with open homes, without these prophets and teachers and apostles, the church would not have the food God wanted them to have, spiritual food, because they didn't have the completed word, and this was the means God had of revealing himself to those people. Hospitality was indispensable in the early church. They could not have existed without it. That's why one of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 is that he be given to hospitality. He had to set an example in this regard. It was so vitally important. Now, there's no evidence that Gaius was an elder, but he was an example in this matter, not only to his own special friends, people whom he knew well, but to strangers, verse 5. You see it? "You do faithfully to brethren and to strangers." And John exhorts him to keep up the good work. That's what verse 6 is all about. Notice it says, "These strangers have borne witness of thy love before the church, and if you keep on bringing them forward on their journey after a godly sort, you do well." Bring them forth on their journey. What's that mean? Well, it was customary to escort an important guest for a short way outside the city after he stayed in your home. And then you send him on his way, oftentimes with food and money for his journey, till he would get to the next city where he would minister. You brought him forth on his journey after a godly sort. That literally means worthily of God. Since these men were the Lord's ministers and his representatives, they should be treated as the Lord himself. Just as if he visited your home, how would you treat the Lord? Well, then, do that for these men, John is saying. And to do that is to become a co-worker in the truth. That's what verse 8 says. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers or co-workers in the truth. Now this is the other side of 2 John. Remember 2 weeks ago we studied that epistle, and in verse 11 of 2 John we read, For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. If you help a false teacher who's spreading false doctrine, then you're responsible for the damage he does. You're going to answer for it to God. But by way of contrast, if you help a true teacher of God's word who loves the truth of God's word, then you contribute to the blessing and the strength that he brings. And God's going to reward you as well as him for the blessing he brings to the church. That's the grace of hospitality. Now that is a disappearing grace in our day and age, I'm afraid, in the Church of Jesus Christ. We now have unified budgets and we can pay for things rather than do things ourselves. And we have lovely motels in which speakers often prefer to stay. Really, if it's their choice, we want to do that for them. Oftentimes it's a burden to have to put on their company face all the time, and they like to be alone, gives them time to meditate and pray and prepare for their ministry. But you know, all in all, the Church of Jesus Christ may be the loser because of the dying grace of hospitality. I think it would be to our spiritual benefit to resurrect it. And I'm not talking about entertaining and being entertained by our special friends. I'm talking about providing food and lodging for Christians who need it, whoever they may be. Maybe they are visiting pastors or evangelists or Bible teachers or missionaries or musicians or college students or foreign travelers or whoever they may be. Maybe just needy believers, not indolent, careless believers, but those who beyond their own circumstances are in need to open your home to them. Oh, what a blessed thing this grace is in the New Testament. And what a wonderful thing it would be in our own lives and in our own assembly. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says something interesting about hospitality in Hebrews 13. I'd like to read it. If you want to look at it, you may. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. It says, Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You say, oh, but that could never happen today. Why not? We're in the same age that they wrote, that the writer to the Hebrews wrote to. And he held that out as a real possibility. Now, I don't think I've ever entertained an angel. At least if I did, I don't know about it. But I know believers who claim they have, and very intelligent and spiritually minded believers in whom I have a great deal of confidence, like Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, who was for many years president of Wheaton College, is now with the Lord, told the story of one Christmas season as he was serving as a missionary in South America, a visit from a very strange and unusual guest. And after the guest left, he pondered the happenings and the words and the whole experience and what that man did for him, and came to the conclusion that that was an emissary from God. Now, I don't know whether Dr. Edmond was right in his conclusion, but it's entirely possible. Say, wouldn't it be something if somebody at Emmanuel Faith Community Church entertained an angel unawares? Well, it never happened unless, like Gaius, we are given to hospitality. Well, so much for Gaius, the gracious Christian layman. I want you to meet a second man. He's introduced in verse 9. His name is Diotrephes, and he is a marked contrast to the gracious Gaius. He is Diotrephes, the tyrannical Christian leader. Verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Wow. It looks like we've stepped smack dab in the middle of a church squabble here, and set in 3 John verses 9 and 10. And the whole squabble is over whether or not to receive certain traveling teachers, and to provide for them, and to allow them to speak in the assembly, and then speed them on their way. Now John knew these teachers personally, and he had great confidence in them. And he wrote a letter to Gaius's church recommending these men, but he met stiff resistance from a fellow named Diotrephes, who was obviously one of the leaders in the church. He had to be a leader to exert the kind of power he did. Now Diotrephes not only refused to receive those teachers, he refused to receive John. It says so in verse 9. He receiveth us not, John says. Well, I don't know what he means by that. Maybe he means rejecting them was the same as rejecting him, since he recommended them. Or maybe he means that he himself wanted to come to that church, and Diotrephes put up a stink about that. I'm not sure. But in either case, he rejected John's authority. He repudiated the authority of the Apostle John. Think of it. The Apostle John, who lived and walked with Jesus, reclined at dinner with him as the one Jesus specially loved. The beloved Apostle John. This Diotrephes rejected his authority, and he got away with it. You know, I would think a fellow would have to be pretty shrewd to get away with rejecting the authority of the Apostle John. And Diotrephes was pretty shrewd. His modus operandi is detailed in these verses for us. And when John comes, he's not going to let it go unnoticed either. You can count on that. Verse 10. Wherefore, when I come, or if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he doeth. I'm going to expose his modus operandi for everybody to see. And that's not sour grapes or selfish revenge either. That's the godly John's endeavor to defend righteousness and truth, and to salvage a church that's going down the tubes because of this tyrannical leader. Now look at what he was doing. Prating against us with malicious words. That means he was talking nonsense about them and bringing unjustified charges against them. Diotrephes had an overactive tongue, in other words. And when he got it into high gear, he wasn't too careful about the facts. You know, don't confuse him with facts. He's already made up his mind about these people. And he lets it be known, and sometimes there's not much truth. In fact, there's no truth in what he's saying. Second, he wasn't satisfied with just broadcasting lies. It says, he receiveth not the brethren. In other words, he refused to allow any of these godly teachers, these itinerant teachers, in his home or in the church. He received not the brethren. I guess Diotrephes knew that the exposition of God's word, if the word of God was revealed and taught, then his reign of terror would come crumbling down all around him, and he wasn't going to stand for that. So he would not allow them in. He just wouldn't tolerate it. Third, that's not all he did. He forbiddeth them that would, or he prohibited anybody else in the church from receiving them. Now, I don't know how he did that. I don't know how he kept anybody else in the church from allowing these teachers in their homes. Maybe he intimidated them by his loud threats and his bullying manner. I don't know what he did. Maybe Diotrephes was 6'6" and 290 pounds and had a voice like a bullhorn and just scared everybody to death. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. He forbiddeth them that would receive these men, and that's not all he did. Verse 10, the end of the verse, he casteth them out of the church. In other words, if he found anybody else who showed hospitality to these godly traveling teachers, he used his influence to have them kicked out of the church. Unbelievable. Now, what makes a man act like this? What causes this? Well, I would say it's a basic characteristic of his old sin nature that he never really gave over to the Lord, that he never let the Holy Spirit of God conquer. Look at that basic characteristic in verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, There's his problem. He loves to be first. He loves to be the leader. He has to have his own way. You see, it's God's intention that his son have all the preeminence. We're told that in Colossians 1:18. All the preeminence. Diotrephes didn't want Christ to have all the preeminence. He wanted it. He wanted it for himself. And anybody who threatened his position of power and preeminence became victims of his vicious attacks. And this man is in the church, claiming to be a believer. As incongruous as that may seem. He had to run the whole show. Had to be his way, or he was going to pick up his marbles and go home. Maybe he had all the money, and he gave so much, he owned the church. So everybody had to do what he said. I don't know. That's happened even in churches in modern times, you know. But he had to have things his own way. You see, the church for Diotrephes was not a body of believers in which the members mutually minister to one another and build each other up in the things of Christ and make each other strong in the faith. No, the church for Diotrephes was a power base where he could assert his own egotistical self-will. And that didn't only happen in the first century of the church, in that one church that John wrote to. It has happened many, many, many times over through history. And it happens today in some churches. Dr. A.T. Robertson, great Baptist Greek scholar of a past generation, who wrote many works. In fact, he wrote the Harmony of the Gospels we're using on Wednesday night. He wrote a comprehensive set of volumes called Word Pictures in the Greek New Testament, which is a valuable tool for every student of the Scriptures. Whether you know Greek or not, it's helpful because it's all in English letters. But I was using word pictures in preparation for this message, and Dr. Robertson told an interesting story. He said several years before he wrote that volume, he had written an article for a denominational paper. Now, I would presume, since Dr. Robertson was a Baptist, it was a Baptist paper. On Diotrephes. And he said the editor of the paper wrote him a letter and told him that 25 deacons in various churches canceled their subscription to the paper because they were personally attacked in the paper. And all it was an article on 3 John and the man Diotrephes. You see, it happens today. If the shoe fits, wear it. But men aren't the only guilty ones. Sometimes ladies like to get in on the act, too. I wouldn't want to relocate, said a businessman to a friend. I'm doing all right here, and my wife gets a lot of fun out of running the little church down the street. May God help us to learn the difference between lovingly expressing our opinions and selfishly asserting our wills. It may be a fine line of difference sometimes, but we need to be on the right side of the fence. God forbid that the spirit of Diotrephes should invade any of God's people in this local assembly, whether they be on the pastoral staff or on the board of elders or deacons or in any other capacity. God forbid. We need to be very, very careful about lovingly expressing our opinions rather than selfishly asserting our wills, as Diotrephes did. Well, like I said, he's the kind of a fellow you'd like to forget, isn't he? Let's go on. The third man's name is Demetrius. Meet him in verse 12. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear witness, and ye know that our witness is true. Now, that's not absolutely definite, but the progression of thought in the letter implies that Demetrius was one of the primary teachers that Diotrephes barred from the church. In other words, as soon as John condemns Diotrephes, he goes right on to emulate Demetrius. And the implication is, here's the man that Diotrephes wouldn't let in. And look what the church was missing. Why, they were the losers. Look at Demetrius' credentials in verse 12. He had a good report among everybody who knew him. I wish I could say that. I'm sure that people know things about me that are not good. And that's a shame, it really is. And I wonder if people could say that about you. That you have a good report of all, everybody who knows you. Or I wonder if the people where you work or where you rub shoulders, they know some things about you that aren't consistent with the Word of God and the revealed will of God. Not true of Demetrius. What a man. The godly Christian teacher. Have good report of all men and of the truth itself. You put Demetrius beside the truth of God's Word, and boy, he comes out smelling like a rose. No fault in him. Fantastic. And that's not all. The Apostle John knows him personally, and he bears witness to his doctrinal soundness and his profitable ministry and his Christ-like life. And you know, John says, that our witness is true. Believers need to learn to distinguish between teachers whose lives are Christ-honoring and those who are self-seeking. That, I think, is what verse 11 is all about. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, or those that are evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Learn to distinguish between good and evil, and then mimic those who are good. See that word follow in verse 11? Beloved, follow not that which is evil. That's the Greek word mimeomai, from which we get our English word mimic. Paul says, be ye followers of me as I am also of Christ. In other words, those things that are Christ-like in me, you mimic them. We could say the same thing. I don't know how much you see in us, if anything. But if you see anything like the Lord Jesus in our lives, we pastoral staff members, you mimic it. And what you don't see Christ-like, you avoid like a plague. But that's what the Word of God says. Beloved, mimic not that which is evil, but that which is good. And I guess all of us leaders, pastors, board members, teachers in the church, need to be aware that other people are watching our lives. And ask God to make us the kind of example that Demetrius was. It brings honor to and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Well, again, in this third epistle, as in his second one, John has many other things to say. Verse 13, I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust that I shall come shortly to see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends greet thee, and greet our friends by name. I have many things to say, John says, but they can wait. This cannot. God knew we would need this big message taught in this little book about this great contrast between three men. See, it's so easy to get off on a tangent and follow the extremes. And unfortunately, there are churches today that follow extremes. We want to avoid those extremes. There are some churches that accept anybody who calls himself a Christian without discernment. They don't evaluate his doctrine. They don't know what he believes, and sometimes he'll stand up and teach things that are contrary to the Word of God and mislead God's people. That's wrong. We cannot tolerate that in Emmanuel Faith Church. But on the other end of the pendulum, there are some churches that are so separatistic and exclusivistic, they accept only those who carry their particular label. Lest they say something, even in some little detail, that's different from what they believe, and they lose control of their people. That doesn't honor the Lord. The balance is somewhere in the middle. It always is. The Spirit of God is the spirit of balance, not the spirit of extremes. What God wants us to do is to measure everybody by the basic foundational doctrines of the Word of God, and then to warmly and gladly receive those who love the truth. Now that's God's standard for our church. If we want to be a true New Testament church, then that's the principle upon which our board of elders must operate as we seek to invite other people into our church to share our pulpit and minister the Word. The Word of God helps us in every detail of personal life and church life. And this one relates to our church life specifically. Now, we love the truth at Emmanuel Faith Church. We love it. And as we study the truth of God's Word, God said His Word is truth, incidentally. But as we study it from beginning to end, Old Testament by typology and by prophecy and by illustration, and New Testament by direct declaration. One theme seems to summarize the truth of God's Word. Seems to be the basic underlying thread that goes all the way through it. And it's probably best summed up by one verse in the New Testament, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, there are many other truths in God's Word, but here is the most vital. God loves you, my friend, so much that he sent his Son to die in your place, to bear the guilt and penalty of your sin. Peter tells us that as he hung on that tree, God heaped upon him the guilt of our sin, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel, the good news. And he's alive today to prove what he did. Won't you receive him? Maybe you're not sure you're saved. Maybe this is a decision you know you should make. You've known it for a long time, but you put it off. Maybe you always thought you were a Christian, but there never was a time when you admitted your sin and put your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Why not do it now? Why not enjoy God's free gift of eternal salvation, his forgiveness, become acceptable and accepted to him? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that we may stand unwaveringly for that truth, but with hearts of love and grace and kindness toward others. But Father, we would pause right now to pray for those who may not know the Lord Jesus, who have come into this service this morning to hear some truth, but have yet to make the decision to trust Christ and his shed blood, his provision for their forgiveness. Lord, we pray that today they may join with us and become blood-bought children of yours, redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, forgiven of all their trespasses, because they appropriate to themselves the provision the Savior made. While our heads are bowed, our custom is to make an opportunity available to you to trust the Lord Jesus. If you know you need to do it, you haven't done it before, why not do it now? We know that there, we would presume, we would say there are some here who are not Christians. There are almost every Sunday morning. But why put off a decision that affects eternity? Why play with eternity? Why not settle it now and secure it forever? Why not admit to Jesus Christ that you're a sinner? Do it in your own mind, in the quietness of your own heart. Pray to him. Tell him you know you're a sinner. Tell him you believe what he said, that he came to die for your sins. Give his life a ransom for you. Tell him you believe that. Now appropriate it to your life, personally. Talk to him. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I'm trusting you and the provision you made. I'm not trusting myself or my good works. I'm trusting your shed blood. Come into my heart and save me. He wants to do that. He asked for the privilege of doing it. He waits at your heart door, the opportunity to come in. Why not avail yourself of it right now? Ask him in. Father, we pray that some in this very hour may pass from death unto life, may be forgiven of all their iniquity, and come to know the Lord Jesus personally in saving faith. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.